For those of you with young children, children are dismissed now to the children's church. Thank you, Stephen, and that was wonderful. Will you bow with me now in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this day and this opportunity that we have to worship you, our great God and King. Father, some of the songs we've sung this morning just reminding us of your majesty and of your character. Lord, as we sang, holy, holy, holy this morning, reminding us that our God is triune, reminding us that our God is holy. He is set apart. He is transcendent. He is so far above and so infinitely greater than all that he has created. And Father, in light of all that you have done for us, and in light of all that you are, Lord, we desire to follow you. We desire to walk with you. We desire to seek you and to grow in you and to look to you. Lord, you are the firm foundation of our lives. Every step that we take is firmly planted in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Nothing and no one can add to that. All that we have and all that we need is found in Christ and Christ alone. Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that your spirit would guide and direct us. Father, may you open our eyes to the truth. May you conform us more into the image of your Son. May you strengthen our hearts and minds this morning. May your word be a blessing to us as we look to it. For it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be finishing up Colossians chapter 2 this morning, halfway through the book. And we'll be picking up in 2 weeks back in Colossians chapter 3. But Paul is going to end this morning in Colossians chapter 2 with some of the things we've been learning about regarding some false teaching that's been going around trying to lure Christians away from the faith. So he begins concluding that in verse 16. So join with me as I read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. As we begin our study this morning, I have to start by drawing your attention to the first word in verse 16. Paul begins the final words of this chapter with the words, therefore. And anytime we see the word therefore in the Bible, we have to ask the question, what's it there for? That word is a summary statement. That word means Paul is about to put another brick on the foundation as he builds his argument. That word says, in light of what I have just told you, this follows. So as we begin our discussion this morning, we have to ask ourselves, what is Paul referring to when he says, therefore? Well, if you look back in chapter 2 earlier on, he uses that word in verse 6. Remember, Paul was summarizing the things he had been talking about, and he gives us the first command in Colossians and says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Don't deviate from the gospel, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul calls the church to follow Christ and not to deviate in the smallest point from the gospel message. But beginning in verse 8 or verse 10, you could argue, Paul begins to take a new direction. He shifts gears and he begins to tell us of all the glorious realities of our union with Christ. If you remember the last message we had on Colossians, Paul gave us 5 glorious points, 5 realities for the believer who is in Jesus Christ. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he reminded us that our total sufficiency as believers is found with our union in Jesus Christ, because he says there in verse 4, in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we have been filled with him. So if you are filled with Christ, you have everything. You are totally sufficient for your spiritual life. The second thing he says in verse 11 is that in Christ we have power to overcome sin. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, through our union with Jesus Christ, not by following rules or regulations, but by trusting in Jesus Christ who transforms us, we have power and victory over sin. He also showed us in verse 12 and that our spiritual transformation is found in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in just a moment in a little more detail. Fourth, he showed us that our spiritual life is found in our union with Christ. And finally, our debt as sinners who have rebelled against God, our debt is fully paid in our union with Jesus Christ. So what Paul does in specifically verses 10 through 15 is he just bombards us with all the realities and all the wonderful, fulfilling spiritual realities for the believer who is in Jesus Christ. And what he's doing is he's showing us that all we need is Christ. Christ is sufficient for you. That is what Paul is getting at. From spiritual to physical, Christ is the one who transforms us. Christ is the one that gives us life. Christ is the one that leads us and guides us. He is the one in where our hope is rooted and found. And Paul builds this argument for 5 verses, and then he comes to verse 16 and says, therefore. So what he wants us to do is he wants us to carry the weight of everything he's just told us about our victorious sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Carry that with you as we now look to verse 16 and he addresses the false teachings that are coming up from these men. But before we move on, I just want to emphasize one more point. The third point, when Paul shows us in verse 12, he shows us that our spiritual transformation is found in our union with Christ. I want you to notice something. In verse 8, Paul says that the false teachings of these men who come in and try to steer the church away from Christ, he says, you are taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And then in verse 10, he says, you have been filled with Christ. Notice the contrasting terms there. There's emptiness, but then there's filling. He continues this in verse 11. He talks about a circumcision made without hands. We talked about that last time. That's physical. But then he ends verse 11 by saying, but you have been put off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, which is spiritual. So again, he draws a parallel, a contrast. There's physical and spiritual. Verse 12, he says, you have been buried. At the end of verse 12, he says, in which you were also raised. Again, contrasting burial and resurrection. In verse 13, you were dead in your trespasses. And then he says, God made you alive together with him. So we have death contrasted with life. And then there at the end of verse 15, he talks about the powers of hell being put to shame because he has triumphed. And you see another parallel there, shame versus triumph. What's Paul doing? He's drawing all of these parallels to show you that in Christ, everything has been completely transformed. Death to life, buried to raise. You were once in sin, but now you are forgiven. He is just showing you how everything has been completely transformed through your union with Jesus Christ. That is what the whole first half of this book is about. So Paul says, take that imagery, take those words, take that truth, take that foundation of who you are in Christ, and now let's move into verse 16. That's what verse 16 means when he says, therefore, in light of our total sufficiency and our union with Christ, let's move forward. Paul says, therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you. I want you to notice there those words, let no one. He repeats it there again in verse 18. There are two forms of false doctrine that Paul is going to address. One here in verse 16 and the second one is in verse 18. And both of them begin with this phrase, let no one. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I don't care who comes to you. I don't care what their title is. I don't care if they're a cardinal or a pope or a clergyman or a pastor or a minister or an elder or a deacon. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care who they are. If they come to you adding something to the gospel, do not listen to them. Let no one, he says, no one, no man, and no teaching of man supersedes the divine authority of Scripture. So Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And this phrase, pass judgment, is a very interesting Greek term. It's krineo in the Greek, and it means to criticize or to condemn, but there's a purpose. The goal is to criticize and condemn someone so that they'll feel bad or guilty about what they believe and then turn to what you believe. So it's a criticism that's aimed at drawing someone to believe what you believe. You try to make them feel bad and you try to make them feel like they're wrong with the intention of them seeing the light of what you believe, even though what you're presenting to them is wrong. Notice that this is a command that Paul gives us. He says, don't let anybody come to you seeking to influence you and criticize you to take you away from the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And there are many who would try to do this. There are many who would try to attack Christians to draw them to their side. We see that in our culture today. It's even starting to creep into our political government as well. There are men who would push God and push Christianity and push our beliefs so that we will conform to what they want us to believe and say. Paul says, don't let anyone come to you and push you and force you into a corner so that you doubt or change your faith. Now, specifically, what is he speaking of here? He gives us one example. And the first warning, if you will, that Paul has for us is don't fall in to legalism. Don't fall in to legalism. And he describes it here in verse 16. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, especially those terms festival and Sabbath, that may bring to you thoughts of Judaism. And that's what he's referring to. And we see this in Galatians and other books of the Bible, even in Acts. The Jews were always trying to force the Mosaic law on Christians. They wanted to add Christ with following the law in order to have a right relationship with God. So Paul says here, first, don't let anyone come to you and cause you to follow some external standard other than the Word of God in order to have a right relationship with God. The first example he gives there is food and drink. The food and drink, that refers to the dietary laws of the Jews. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 11. Today would be the kosher laws. They're not allowed to eat certain foods. They're not allowed to touch certain foods. They have to prepare things a certain way. Those are all written down in Leviticus. And there are men who are coming into the church and saying, you have to follow those laws. As a matter of fact, I was reading an article this week on a Jewish website, and this Jew today was arguing that Jesus Christ never abolished those laws, and that today, even as Christians, we have to follow all those laws in Leviticus regarding dietary laws and not eating pork and all that kind of stuff. So even today, there are men, there are people who are still arguing this point. Legalism. You must do this in order to have a right relationship with God. But in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, God gives Peter a vision. And Peter sees this sheet come down from heaven. And in that sheet, there's all kinds of animals. And God says, kill and eat. And God abolishes those laws. Christ himself in Mark chapter 7, verse 19 says, what a man puts in his mouth is not what defiles him, but what comes out. And he abolishes those dietary laws because we are no longer under the law, but we are under Christ. Christ has rendered the law nullified for us. So Paul says, don't let anyone come to you, even today, and try to hold you to these laws. Another perfect example would be what we talked about a few weeks ago with tithing. Some people can turn that into a form of legalism. You must give this in order to be in a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul is telling us to stay away from here. The second thing he says there is, he says, don't let these people draw you away through laws regarding the festivals, the new moon, or the Sabbath. The festival refers to possibly the Passover, where Jews had to travel to Jerusalem and observe these festivals that reminded us of Christ. But what does Paul tell us? Christ is our Passover lamb. We don't have to follow those rules that we find in the Old Testament because they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, which we're going to see in verse 17. But Paul says, don't let anyone hold you to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, that may be a shock for some of you this morning. I know many Christians who still believe that we are to honor the Sabbath. Well, if we're to honor the Sabbath, first and foremost, the Sabbath doesn't take place on Sunday. It takes place on Saturday. So for you to honor the Sabbath, you would have to meet on a Saturday, which most Christians don't anyway. But why is the Sabbath rendered null here? Paul says it's a command, don't let anyone tell you you have to follow the Sabbath. Out of the Ten Commandments in the Bible, nine are repeated in the New Testament. There's only one that's not, and that's the keeping of the Sabbath. And the question is why? Well, look at verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, the Old Testament law, all those rules, those regulations, those dietary laws, those ceremonial laws, the keeping of the Sabbath, all of those were put in place to display God's holiness and to set Israel apart from the world. But Paul says here, those things were all pointing to Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ, in him, we find our final rest. You see, the Sabbath is a day of rest, but it points to the one in whom we can have our eternal rest. That's why Paul says you don't observe and follow that law, because that law is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If you have Christ, then you will experience the Sabbath that God had intended for his people to experience. The same thing with the festivals of the Passover lamb and all that, and we've seen that. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. As a matter of fact, the next two or three weeks on Wednesday nights, we're going to be looking at the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus, and we're going to see how all those things pointed to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. When you try to follow the law, Paul says, what you're doing is you're standing on a shadow, because Christ is the substance to which all those things pointed. Think of it this way. You're hanging off a cliff. And you can't reach the top. It's just up there, but you can't reach it. You're dangling by one arm. Christ reaches down, and he pulls you up. But what if Christ reached down, and a shadow was cast on the wall, and you leaped for the shadow? What would happen? You would grab nothing, and you would fall. That's Paul's point here. You are reaching for the shadow, and in the shadow, there's no substance. You need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ. So Paul warns us this morning regarding legalism. Be very careful. Don't let anyone push you into a corner and cause you to follow rules and regulations that are outside of Scripture. Let me just end this point by giving you a quote from the late R.C. Sproul regarding legalism. He says, what is legalism? Basically this. Legalism involves abstracting the law of God from its original context. Some people seem to be preoccupied in the Christian life with obeying rules and regulations, and they conceive of Christianity as being a series of do's and don'ts, cold and deadly set of moral principles. That's one form of legalism. The legalist isolates the law from the God who gave the law. Listen to this. He is not so much seeking to obey God or honor Christ as he is to obey rules that are devoid of any personal relationship. End quote. So we must stay away from legalism because it's just rules that don't honor God. They're just rules that we're trying to follow to please God, and our works are nothing. So Paul now draws us to a second false teaching. Verse 18. Again, he begins by saying, let no one. And here he's going to show us not to follow and give us a warning against man-made religion. Man-made religion. And there are thousands of religions today outside of the Word of God, and they would all fit under this category of man-made religion. So let's see what he has to say. Verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Now that word disqualify means to rob of a prize. You can compare it to an umpire in baseball. If you're a baseball fan, you know that an umpire holds a lot of weight. Although I believe recently, baseball is now allowed to review plays. If you think about before that, back in the day, umpires, whatever they called, that was the call. And if they made a bad call, that was still the call. So we can relate that word to what Paul is saying here. False teachers will come along using their title and their man-made authority to say, you're wrong. And they're calling you out in front of everyone. And they're robbing you of a prize. They're telling you that what you believe does not lead to a right relationship with Jesus Christ. What they're telling you is, if you don't believe what I believe, if you don't take what I'm offering you, you won't have the spiritual life that I have. That's what he's getting at here. They're acting as an umpire to call you out, but in reality, they're robbing you of a blessing. How do these men operate? And you see this a lot on TV, on those channels where these men ask for money. They say this, look, they operate in this way, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Insisting, literally taking pleasure in asceticism. Now, this might surprise you. The word asceticism there actually means humble. It means humble. It's talking about humility, but in the negative sense. In what way can you be wrong if you're being humble? Humble is a good thing, right? We want to be humble. But you see, what they're doing is they are promoting a humility to get people to like them and exalt them. They're going around acting humble. They're going around saying, oh, I fasted for 7 weeks this month. Doesn't even make sense, right? They're going around just, oh, you know, the Pharisees, that outward just, oh, I'm so holy. I studied the Bible for 7 hours yesterday, and they're just bragging and all that. That's what he's talking about here. They're making themselves sound so humble, but there's pride that's at the core of it, which is ironic because the exact opposite of pride is humility. But they're using humility as a means to exalt themselves. Now, this actually surprised me, but there's actually a term for this. This is a real word in the English language. It's called humble bragging. It's a real word in the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It's called humble bragging. Here's its definition. To make a seemingly modest, self-critical, or casual statement or reference that is meant to draw attention to one's admirable or impressive qualities or achievements. Even today, it is so relevant that there's a word for it in our English language. And that's exactly what these men are doing. They're promoting themselves. They're trying to make themselves look so spiritual in front of everybody else. Now, he says they're insisting, they're taking pleasure in this self-boasting, and they're also worshiping angels. Now, this is a big problem because we're to worship no one but the Lord. Matthew 4:10, Jesus tells this to Satan when he's being tempted. You worship the Lord only, and him only shall you serve. So these men were worshiping angels. Some commentators have suggested that it's tied to their humility. In other words, they're saying, we're not worthy to go before God, so we'll go to the angels and they'll go to God before us. They were trying to spiritualize a worship of angels. And by the way, in Paul's day, there were many people who believed that Jesus Christ was an angel. Even today, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ is the archangel Michael. But in Paul's day, it was very relevant. You read the first chapter of Hebrews. The whole chapter is defending the fact that Jesus is above the angels. He's not an angel. He's above the angels. So these men were trying to lure and draw people away from worshiping God in Christ by worshiping other created beings. Sounds very similar to Romans 1. Those who reject God and worship the creation rather than the Creator. The second thing they do here is they go on in detail about visions. And I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but this is a very important point, church. Very important point. And this is something that is happening everywhere in our churches today. Visions, ideas, dreams, special contact with God that nobody else has had. This is where false religions like Mormonism come up, where Joseph Smith says he talked to God and Jesus in 1820, and then 3 years later, he talked to an angel, Moroni, who gave him golden tablets and gave him new words and messages that are added to the Word of God. It's all something man made up to draw us away from the truth. Today in Roman Catholicism, in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, there's actually a section there that says believers can have visions and special revelations. The church has to affirm them, but they say that they can actually have special revelation from God. One most notable is something known as an apparition of Mary, where Mary supposedly appears to certain people throughout time. One of the more famous stories is in 1846, Our Lady of La Salette, referring to Mary, appeared to two boys, a 10-year-old and a 14-year-old, if I'm not mistaken. As they were out in a field, they saw this woman sitting down crying on a rock. And they asked her what was wrong, and they found out that it was Mary. And Mary gave them special instructions. And ironically, in light of what we just talked about in verse 16, part of her instructions to these young men were to tell people that the Sabbath is to be kept holy and no one should be working on it. There are other visions that are making their way and other ideas that man had. I think the most prominent is the one found in media and books, visions of heaven. How many times have you heard a story of someone who's gone to heaven and come back and been able to tell us about it? And it scares me how quickly the church gobbles this up. Beloved, nobody has been to heaven and come back. Nobody. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven? It's a rhetorical question. It means no one. The only way we can know the Lord is through His Word. Jesus Himself in John 3, 13 said, no one has descended from heaven. I'm sorry, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who has descended from heaven. In other words, Jesus says, I'm the only one who has bodily come down from heaven and gone back up to heaven. Jesus Himself affirms this. There are many, many people making a lot of money off of all these stories and claims of going to heaven and seeing God and seeing Jesus. And beloved, do not be deceived. Do not fall into that trap. It's not true. I think one of the most relevant cases here is the story of Colton Burpo. Maybe some of you have read the book or seen the movie. A 4-year-old boy who supposedly died while he was on an operation table. And he said he went to heaven and he saw Jesus. The movie, they made a movie and they wrote a book about it called Heaven is for Real. Made the New York bestsellers title list 4 years in a row. 4 years in a row. And I listened, and I did a lot of research on this. I listened to this young boy's description of heaven. He was asked a couple years ago on Fox News by Megyn Kelly, what do you remember about heaven? Quote, this was his response. All the people, angels, animals, and they had so many things to do up there. Close quote. That's how he described heaven. Do you notice anything lacking there? Did he mention God at all? Did you know that there's only 4 men in the Bible who saw heaven? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, doesn't even describe what he saw. He says, I saw things that I cannot utter. So that leaves us with only three. 2,500 years from Genesis to Revelation, and only three men write down what they saw. And today, in a decade, we have dozens of people who claim to have seen heaven. Yet God only revealed it to three in Scripture for his word. Did you know that when Isaiah saw heaven, in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, he describes God and the glory of God? And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, he responds to that glory by saying, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. When Ezekiel saw heaven in Ezekiel chapter 1, he describes heaven. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, he says, that's the glory of God that I saw. And the very last line is, and I fell on my face. He describes the glory of God, and then he responds to the glory of God, just like Isaiah did. Then you go to the final man in the Bible who's seen heaven, John. What does John say? He says, I saw Christ, and I saw his hair was white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His voice was like the roar of many waters. He uses the word like several times because there's nothing on earth that he can compare the glory of God to. He describes for us in detail the majesty of Jesus Christ in heaven. All three men who saw heaven in the Bible all focus on God and his glory. And what does John do when he sees that in Revelation 1:16? He says, I became as a dead man in the presence of God. All three men describe God's glory, and all three men respond. But what do you hear today? I went to heaven, I ran through the gates, and I gave my uncle who I've never met or my grandfather who I never met a big hug. I sat on Jesus' lap. Here are some of the descriptions in the book, Heaven is for Real. Jesus has pretty eyes. Jesus is a little taller than you are, Dad. Completely foreign to what we read about in Scripture. And what always shocks me is that none of these people who see heaven or claim that they have seen heaven, they hardly ever speak of the overwhelming majesty and glory of God. And I don't think I've ever heard a testimony of one that said they fell down on their face before God. It's always such a good, happy time running around with the angels and seeing loved ones. Beloved, when you go to heaven, the one thing that will stand out is the absolute, infinite majesty of Almighty God. Amen. And if you saw heaven, that is what's going to be the first thing out of your mouth, as it was from Isaiah and Ezekiel and John. So let's compare what we hear with what we read in Scripture. I took a little length to go through that, but I want you to see how that relates to our present context. Paul says, don't let these people deceive you and pull you away from the truth. You keep your eyes focused on the Lord. He describes these men at the end of verse 18 by saying, these people are puffed up without reason. Remember, they're standing on a shadow. They're puffed up. They're prideful without any reason whatsoever by their sensuous mind. The word sensuous refers to the flesh. We have a fallen body. And they say that their minds are dominated and controlled by their sinful flesh. Jude chapter 8 says that false teachers don't understand spiritual things. And he goes on to describe false teachers as unreasoning animals. In other words, he's saying these men know as much of spiritual things as your goldfish does. That's what he's getting at. Seriously. Okay, it's funny, but he's serious. Animals, if you were to ask your dog what he could tell you about God, that's what these men are doing. They know nothing. They're coming up with all these visions and grandeur and, oh, I'm so holy, and all of that to lead you down a path that'll lead to their own belief system. So Paul says, stay away from legalism. Stay away from these people who are puffing up with all these visions and all this false humility and all of that. Stay away from that and find your sufficiency in Jesus Christ. That's what he says now in verse 19. Now we're going to boil this down. Why are these things wrong? Why is legalism, man-made religion, why are these things wrong? What's the point? These things are not rooted in Christ, but in the wisdom, philosophy, and works of men. Watch what he says in verse 19. And not these men are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, when you add to the gospel, when you add to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you are departing from the truth and undermining the work and authority of Jesus Christ. Whenever you say, no, this is the truth, what you're saying is Jesus is wrong and he's insufficient. That's a serious charge to bring against God, beloved. So Paul says that's what's the core problem of these things, is that they're undermining the head, who is Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, the head from whom the whole body, that's the church. Christ is our head, we are the body. He says Christ nourishes us and he knits us together. That is, he supports us and he unifies us. Now that's important because this is contrary to the teaching of the false teachers. Remember, the false teachers are saying, I'm so spiritual, you're not unless you come over here. What did he just do? He just created a barrier between you and him. I'm better than you. But Paul says, in Christ, we're all sinners and we're all equal at the foot of the cross. In Christ, we've all been washed with the same blood. We've all been given the same life. And we all have the same hope and the same eternity. There's no division. We are all in Christ. So you see, when false teaching comes in, not only does it undermine Christ, but it creates disunity and it segregates the church. Completely foreign to the Word of God. Paul says, when Christ is the head, we are knit together and supported by him. Think of what Jesus said in John 15, 4 through 5. I'm the vine. Remember, you can only bear fruit if you're attached to the vine, Jesus Christ. He supports us. Paul's point here is this. We are all unified because we have all been sanctified by Jesus Christ. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. He goes on to explain the body as joints and ligaments. And here's the key. Really pay attention to this. Verse 19 at the end. When Christ is our head and we're under him, we grow with a growth that is from God. You see, we cannot grow spiritually with man's ideas. We cannot grow spiritually with man's philosophy. We cannot grow spiritually with man's religion. We can only grow if Jesus Christ is the head, in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation and the cornerstone of our lives. He must be everything. He is supreme. We find our victory, our joy in him. God-centered, truth-filled, spirit-empowered growth comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ is all in all. Now look with me at verse 20, and we'll move quickly here as we finish our last two points. Paul says, if with Christ you died, now don't let that little word if deceive you. It basically means since with Christ. How do I know that? Because he said that back in verses 11 through 15. We have died but come alive in Christ. So he's bringing back to memory what he said before, but he's posing it as a question to cause us to think. He says, hey, believers, if with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, that is the teachings of these false teachers, if you've died to the world, its systems and its beliefs and what it has to offer, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Paul says you're not alive in the world, you're alive in Christ. You're dead to the world and you're alive to Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Galatians 6:14. I love this verse. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, I'm not in the world or of the world, but I am in Christ and I have life in him. So he says, if you're in Christ, why are you living in the thoughts and the belief systems of man-made religion and legalism? That cannot save you. Paul's point is this. G.K. Beale says, believers need nothing else besides Christ and his forgiving work to help them be closer to God. Again, emphasizing there the sufficiency of our Savior. Now let's look at our final verse for this morning. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. He's referring to these men with these thoughts of legalism and these false teachings. He said, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look good. They sound good. They're mixed with truth. They have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. He summarizes everything we just said there. They use this false manipulative acting of humility, and they mix truth with their own doctrine, and they try to pull you away. But look what Paul says there at the end of verse 23. But they are of no value. That's a monetary term. That word value means the price you pay for something. He says there's no price to be paid because it has absolutely no value. What they offer has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you're not going to become more spiritual if you follow these man-made religions, these legalistic ideas. Nothing can save you. Nothing can give you life. Nothing can transform you other than your relationship with Jesus Christ. So let me give you an application here as we close our time together. If you're like me, it's a little warm up here. Here's our application for this morning. Your sanctification is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You think you can remember that? That's what Paul is getting at, church. Your sanctification, that is, your spiritual life, your spiritual growth, is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is why, beloved, we seek him, we trust him, and we cling to him. Because only in Christ do we find our total sufficiency to live this Christian life for the glory of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the power of the cross, for the power of your word. Oh Lord, it is so refreshing and just so wonderful to hear Paul's words reminding us of Jesus Christ, reminding us that there's nothing this world has to offer that'll give a spiritual life. It is only found in your Son. And Father, once again, we cannot do this enough. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you have given us your Son. You didn't have to do that, but you did. And because of that, we can have eternal life. God, we thank you and we praise you for that most precious gift of all. Lord, I pray for Cornerstone Bible Church this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that know your word. We need to know your word in order to identify false teaching. We need to know your word in order to counter and rebuke false teaching. Father, may we be a people that is rooted in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. I pray if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you, who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, who maybe is following the ideas of man or the philosophies of this world, or they're trying to find some other way to have a right relationship with God. Lord, I pray that their eyes have been opened this morning, and I pray that you would draw them to saving faith in the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this time. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.